Good evening and welcome back to the Journey Home program. I'm your host, John Mark Grodi, and once again, we have this great opportunity here on EWTN to hear a story, a conversion story, another way that the gospel has taken root and planted and blossomed in a person's life. Tonight, we're joined by Father Jeffrey Kirby. He's a former nominal Catholic, one of those many there and back again stories. Father, it's great to have you.
Thank you,
on
John
tonight
Mark.
To hear your story.
Yes.
And thank you for your work and your vocation. You know, we'll talk a bit about it later, but you know, we're all about talking about the stories, the journeys, big and small,
yes,
on this program, both our universal call to holiness, mm-hmm, but also the ways we came to know Christ, came to know the church, came to know what God was calling us to do with our lives. And so it's great to hear your stories here tonight.
Yeah, thank you for being here, for the opportunity to be here. Thank you. Yeah,
absolutely. Yes. Well, why don't you, let's go back to the beginning. Tell us a bit about your childhood, your background, your family.
Yeah, so I'd like to start with this concept of,
sure,
the Southern writer Flannery O'Connor. She uses this term, Christ haunted, and she was using that title in reference to the southeast of the United States that, you know, was predominantly Christian, but had somehow abandoned its Christian beliefs in allowing slavery, and so the South was haunted by this, you know, and so the idea that there's something there for Jesus Christ, but for some reason there's been a dethronement. And we can understand that right now, Western culture, because that's really what's happening across the West. So we have these principles and virtues that have built Western civilization. Sometimes they're appealed to even as Christ has been removed. So we're being Christ haunted. And I start with that because when I think of my early childhood, that's really what stands out for me, is this concept of being Christ haunted. Because, you know, for my parents, they were raised in the Catholic Northeast, you know, that bastion historically of Catholicism. So Catholic schools, Catholic nuns, rosaries, Angelus bells, brown scapulars, you know, fish fries, everything. Everything was Catholic. The whole world that they knew was Catholic. And when they moved, when they left, so it was Vietnam, my father enlisted during the Vietnam conflict. And rather than going to Vietnam, he was sent to Texas. And so you can imagine this young family. It's hard to believe, but my mom and dad actually married when my mom was 17, my mom was 19. Excuse me, my dad was 19, my mom was 17. And so a young family. Mm-hmm. And we get uprooted and sent to Texas. And I say we, actually, I was born in Texas, you know. And we get to Texas, and really, I mean, it's a young family. They don't have a car. There's a lot of difficulty in terms of money and just, you know, trying to understand who they are now. Like, everything they knew is taken away from them. They're in this different place. It really was a foreign country for them. It wasn't Vietnam, but it felt like a foreign country. And so because of that, the faith, the practice of the faith just kind of faded away. And here I come along, and then later my sister. I have an older brother. And so we're raised in this Christ-haunted home. That's why I want to use this concept, where right and wrong were very clear. There was understandable discipline when there was wrong. There was affirmation when there was right. There was a keen sense of divine providence. You can imagine this military family. So we go from Texas to West Germany, then back to Texas, and then back to West Germany, where, you know, dad's going to Cyprus and he's being sent to Korea, and just things are just all, there's constant movement and so on. It's like, well, how do we understand, you know, any type of stability or you know, identity in this? And for my parents, it was always, God's in control. There's a plan. We just have to keep playing our part. So I say Christ haunted because all these concepts, moral truth, providence, all of this, and a responsibility of service over self, a responsibility to the common good. You know, I remember as a child, you know, I didn't like a certain kind of milk. And if my parents wrote a note, then the school would give me a different kind of milk. And my mom refused to write the letter. She said, no, you drink the milk that all the other children are drinking because you are part of this group. Like, you don't make yourself different, right? Mm-hmm. So the common good, right? So these were concepts that my parents received from their Catholic education, their Catholic formation. And so I say my early life was very much Christ haunted.
Right.
So I can have what we call theology. I had the preamble de fidei, right? That preamble of faith. Everything was set in place, right?
Right?
It's just we really didn't know Jesus Christ. And there wasn't really prayer in the home. We didn't study the scriptures. I have a few rare recollections of my parents speaking directly about God or biblical stories. But for the most part, that was That was my childhood. So I say it was Christ haunted, you know? Yeah. And I know we're using this term nominal Catholic, but I guess that fits because, you know, I'm not a convert. Right. I'm not a revert because I never really left the church because I didn't know I was in the church. Right? And I didn't know that I was supposed to go somewhere else or, you know, even the bigger questions, who is God? Who is Jesus Christ? What is salvation? Just weren't a part of my worldview at that time.
Right.
So you can imagine 1989, the wall falls, the Berlin Wall. Mm-hmm. And we return home to the United States. Well, up until that point, the only real home I had, I mean, not just my family, but in terms of like identity beyond the family was the United States Army. So suddenly we're assigned to Fort Jackson, South Carolina. I'm almost 14 years old. And that becomes home. South Carolina is home now. So sometimes people say, you don't have an accent. I say, well, before 13, it was all U.S. Army. You know what I mean? Right. And sometimes people will say, oh, well, you're not really a Southerner. I was like, please don't take that away from me. That's all I have. Right? You know, I'm sorry, I don't have the accent. You know, but when we came home to the United States, South Carolina became home. And when we arrived, I was kind of a quieter kid. My brother was great with sports, went on to join the United States Army, was in the airborne division, so they jumped out of perfectly good airplanes, you know, they thought that was normal. You know what I mean? And so my brother very much kind of like the high speed, you know, type of person. I tend to be more the introvert. I like to just be alone, read, and so on. So we got home to the United States. My father felt that something, I needed an outlet. There had to be something for Jeff, right? And so he started to look around. He found a great youth organization at the local Presbyterian church. And he really encouraged me. He said, I think you could really enjoy this and be get you know, an opportunity to get to know some other young men and to, you know, be involved in a greater community beyond our family. And so I was like, okay, sure, I trusted my father. So we went. And he was right. It was a natural fit. I loved being outside. I loved just being in nature. I loved camping. And it was great to have friends from, you know, about my age, you know, who, you know, were good people, good families. So you can imagine, here I am as this, you know, nominal Catholic in this Presbyterian youth organization. And we go on this camps and different things and so on. And on one camp, I remember this very vividly, actually. We were at a camp and I came out of the tent. A bunch of the guys were assembled around the fire. And I'm about 15 or 16 years old at this point. And come out to the tent and to the fire and everybody's there and they're warming themselves and so on. And they're laughing. And I'm like, oh, what's funny? And they said, Marty just told a joke about purgatory, you know? And I said, oh, what's purgatory? I had no idea, And they all started laughing. They said, oh, it's one of those things that the crazy Catholics believe, you know? And without even thinking, I said, oh, I'm Catholic, you know, so not realizing the bomb I just dropped. And I went on and went about my merry way for the rest of the day. And from that point on, it became something to mock or make fun of by the other guys. And now in hindsight, I can look back and say it wasn't because they were zealots for their faith. It was something different to make fun of. It was, you know, so I get it now. But at the time, it hurt like Hades. And so on one occasion, it was really intense, you know, just the mockery and so on. And I came home and was crying and stuff like that and went upstairs to my room. My father quickly followed and he sits down with me and said, what's wrong? And I told him the whole story and so on, you know. And my father, eminently practical man, and he says to me, well, look, this is what you do. Go to a few of their services. Don't become Presbyterian, but just go to a few of their services. The guys will see you around, you know, they'll back off and, you know, just you can move on, you know. And I suspect that type of wisdom was something my father had to pick up in the military, you know, just to make it in his military career. But I remember sitting on that bed and my father saying that to me. And I don't know where it came from, John Mark, but something from my heart came forward and it said, and I said, no, Dad, if they're going to make fun of a Catholic, they have to make fun of a good one. And I got up the next Sunday morning, and we were living on Fort Jackson, so it's a pretty self-contained community. And I got up and I walked to the local chapel, and I looked at the list and I saw Catholic Mass. I know, okay, I'm Catholic. Whatever that meant then, right? Mm-hmm. You know, it's like, okay, I'm Catholic. And I went to the Catholic Mass. I had no idea what was happening. Sitting, standing, kneeling, people just responding. Like, how did they know what to say? Mm-hmm. They just go, felt completely awkward and uncomfortable. But I knew I was exactly where I was supposed to be. And that conviction was there from the Holy Spirit. I can't explain that, mm-hmm. Other than the Spirit, right? Mm-hmm. And I did that for a couple of weeks. And this old couple, John and Vera Bourne, God bless them. John passed away last year. They saw me, and they invited me to come sit with them. Yeah. And it was an act of tremendous kindness, because I don't know if I would have persevered longer than a few more months. Yeah. I just don't know. I mean, I was a 15, 16-year-old kid sitting alone at church, not knowing what's going on, So they invited me to come sit with them, and they kind of guided me through the Mass, and John eventually gave me catechesis to prepare for First Holy Communion. And being an older Catholic, he used the Baltimore Catholic. So I think I might be one of only a small few people in my generation that actually used the Baltimore Catechism. Right? Yeah. And but it was great. It was a wonderful teaching of the basics of the faith. Mm-hmm. So I received my First Holy Communion, and then later John became my sponsor. Mm-hmm. So if you can imagine the faith in terms of a military chapel, it was a bare minimum. And it had to be based on the military environment. I can remember we had to close the doors. There were little doors for the Stations of the Cross. And after we prayed the station, we had to close the doors. And we had the crucifix. And after the Catholic Mass, we had to turn it around. So it was just the cross and not the crucifix and so on. Yeah. So very kind of generic Catholicism. Mm-hmm. But then my father retires from the military. And so we start going to St. Joseph's, one of the local Catholic parishes. Still my home parish is where I offered my first Mass. And we started going to St. Joseph's. Well, whew, it was like my birth to the Baroque. Do you know what I mean? The beautiful music and just spectacular architecture and the sacred liturgy I'd never really seen to that level, in terms of the beauty. Mm-hmm. And so St. Joseph became home. And at this point, my parents started practicing the faith and were more involved in life of the church. And I remember as a sophomore in high school now, sitting in the back of St. Joseph's, waiting to go to confession. And there's a highway right in front of the church. So I could hear the highway whenever the door was opened, the cars going by and so on, the noise of the world. Mm-hmm. And I'm waiting to go to confession, waiting very impatiently, because I want to go to confession and move on. And as a sophomore in high school now, I have a driver's license, and there's more freedom, which means there's some real personal moral decision I have to start making. And I'm standing waiting to go to confession, and kneeling, sitting, waiting, and so on. And finally, I'm thinking, why am I here? This is stupid. I don't have to go to confession. I can just leave. And the doors are opening up. You hear the noise of the world. And I'm looking, and St. Joseph's has this larger-than-life crucifix over the altar. It's beautiful crucifix. And I'm looking at the Lord, and I'm hearing the noise of the world. And unexpectedly, it became actually a real moment of conversion, because I thought, it's either the world or the Lord Jesus. It became very clear to me. It was one or the other. And I actually sat there for a little while thinking about it. Sat down, I was thinking about this. And finally I thought, this is crazy. So I went to confession and went up in front of the altar and knelt on the altar steps. And that was a public act of religion that was uncommon for me. Mm-hmm. And I knelt down in front of the steps and I just said, Lord, I always choose you. I know you love me. I want to love you back. Please help me. And I think that was my adult conversion because, earlier the decision for Christ was more based out of rebellion. They're going to make fun of a good Catholic. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And I think the Spirit was just maturing that, because we can't allow our discipleship to be a mere act of rebellion. And opposing something else. It has to be for Christ. And that's what I think happened there in my high school years. So after that, as I finished high school, I thought, okay, I'm going to have to take my faith seriously. I know how important college is. I tend to always be kind of intellectual. I did well in those areas. And I could have gone to state universities and made money going to college. But I just knew my faith had to be a part of it. So I started looking at other colleges, private colleges, Catholic colleges. And they all kind of just sounded the same. I thought, this is kind of boring. And I got the video from Francis University of Steubenville.
What time was this?
This was 1994.
Okay.
Yeah. Yep. And so the video was like, it was a VHS.
Yeah.
I mean? It was like, the way, the truth, the life, And And it just talked about Jesus Christ, and it talked about discipleship, and I thought, I need to go there. Mm-hmm. That's where I need to go. You know? Well, that was difficult because Steubenville was offering the lowest financial package. Yeah. It was 10 hours away from home, and I had always been very close to my family. The campus was just not very appealing, and I wasn't sure if I was going to be academically challenged at Francis University. But I just knew that's where I need to go. You know, no matter what happens, like there are things greater than money and academics. Like I need to make sure there was this drive. I knew that my faith had to be a part of my college years. You know, and so I went and took up some massive college debt. You know, and for the first semester, I was kind of bored academically. But then I got into the honors program and other opportunities have, you know, opened up. And start feeling more of a challenge and so on. And honestly, if you can imagine, you know, the military chapel and it's just kind of the bland Catholicism. Mm-hmm. And then St. Joseph's, this kind of experience of the Baroque, you mm-hmm. know, and the beauty of Catholicism. Steubenville brought all that together on a foundation of discipleship mm-hmm. and following the way of the Lord Jesus. You know, I tell people, it's like when I was in Steubenville, Father Michael Scanlon was president, yeah. John Paul II was Pope, Mother Angelica was on TV, Cardinal O'Connor was still in New York, and we had great people like Marcus Grody and Jeff Cavins and Scott Hahn on campus. Mm-hmm. Some of my classmates or people that were at Steubenville at the same time, Jason Everett, Matthew Kelly, the list goes on. It was like yeah. this great time of our faith, you yeah. know? And at some part, I was there. I was a part of that. And so I tell people later, if I had not gone to Steubenville, I don't know if I'd be a priest today. And I don't say that lightly. You know, what I mean by that is my discipleship was taken to a whole nother level that I could not have imagined. You know, I was already saying yes to the Lord and growing in his grace, but Steubenville just took it to the next level. And I'll tell you, the household system was great.
Yeah.
To just have, you know, other guys that were my age and seeing them say, hey, we're all going to confession. I didn't have to go by myself anymore, mm-hmm. you know, and we're all going to mass and we're praying the rosary and, you know, things that I had just gotten used to doing on my own or just being, you know, at a parish while everyone was praying the rosary. Mm-hmm. But the idea that this group of men are going to pray yeah. and take their discipleship seriously and talk about their faith and the blessings and the challenges was phenomenally helpful to me. Mm-hmm. And now I thought I was going to go to Steubenville, get my undergrad in history, then go on to law school. That was my plan. Of course, you know, we propose and God laughs, right? So after Steubenville, I had to start really starting to ask questions about my relationship with the Lord and where he wanted me to go. And that's when I started really feeling the call to the priesthood. Honestly, I'd felt the call since about the fourth grade, you know, really? In sporadic forms and stuff. Mm-hmm. But it was really at Steubenville where it became more refined and I could hear more of what the Lord was saying to me. But I didn't want it. In fact, I remember making a list of all my household brothers who would be better priests than me. And sometimes I can be kind of a smart aleck. So I thought there are better men with greater personalities than mine that could be good priests, you know. And I would say this to the Lord in prayer. Like, you know, you don't want me. This guy's better. This person's good. So, you know. But he kept calling and calling, so I said, okay, I'll wait for law school, and I will give you 1 year, Lord. So I went home to my home diocese in South Carolina. I taught at the local Catholic high school while I was applying to the seminary. And I said, I'll give you 1 year. And that whole year, everything just came together. You know, it's amazing when we surrender to God. We have all these concerns, anxieties, you know, issues. And when we just surrender to the Lord, his grace just brings all the fragments into a beautiful harmony. And suddenly what was confusion before just becomes clear and great clarity, compelling clarity, mm-hmm. you know? And so, all right, so it all came together. I said, yes, okay, I'll go to the seminary. And then my bishop at the time, Robert Baker, who eventually ordained me to the priest, thanks be to God, sent me to North American College in Rome. So you can imagine, like, I grew up in Germany, came yeah. home, was like, yes, you know, I'm a Southerner, I'm mm-hmm. an American, this is home. And then, you know, Providence says, oh, yeah, by the way, you're going to go back to Europe, you know. And So I was like, okay, great, this is good. You know, this is the North American College in Rome, right? This is like headquarters, you know? And so got ready and headed to the North American College. And, you know, a lot of times it can be confusing to us as Americans because North American College is actually just a residence. So that's where we go, we receive priestly formation, where we worship, you know, so it's the seminary. It's not actually the place of studies. That's actually a university. So college and university is very different in Europe than what we might think of as Americans. So I was at North American College for seminary formation, but I had to walk and study at the Gregorian University for studies. The Gregorian University, I'm thinking, oh, this is great. This is the university founded by St. Ignatius of Loyola, and the Catholic Reformation, and this is great. You walk in and they at one time had the list of all the alumni who died martyrs. Mm-hmm. You know, you look up and they have Ad Majorem Dei Gloriam, you know, Ignatius's motto, all for the glory of God. And I thought, this is great, you know. And then I started studying theology. I was like, what? You know, I thought, okay, there were some really beautiful, powerful moments of theology, those kind of epiphanies, you know. Mm-hmm. And then there were just moments where I was like, I'm pretty sure that professor is not explaining church teaching correctly. Mm. And that was really, you know, having been at Steubenville, I just didn't have that experience and had to kind of work through that and say, okay, this is a part of what it means to be in the church today too, right? And so finished that what's called first cycle. It's the first 3 years and then went on to study moral theology. And I'll tell you, John Mark, I've started the first year in moral theology in that program. Mm-hmm. And then normally you come home, get ordained, and go back, and then you finish the program. And I've seen a lot of my friends do that. They would go home, get ordained, come back as priests. They continue to concelebrate. They would begin to concelebrate and then finish their academics. But as soon as I got home, I thought, you know what? I remember a really heartfelt conversation with Bishop Baker. I said, Bishop, I don't want to start my priesthood in a classroom. Mm. Like, please don't make me go back. You know what I mean? And I said, I really just, you know, I want to start my priesthood in the parish. And we had, you know, conversation back and forth. You know, and I said, Bishop, I will do whatever you tell me. And I was just ordained and made the solemn promise of obedience, right? Mm-hmm. And I said, I'll do whatever you tell me, but I just need you to know I just don't want to start my priesthood in the classroom, you know. And he said, okay, all right, you can stay. And he sent me to my first parish, and now I've been a priest almost 17 years. And I'll tell you how Providence works. As mm-hmm. I came home, served as a priest, went back, finished my license in moral theology, came home, was vocations director for a while. That was really interesting. Mm-hmm. And then went back, was able to finish my doctorate in moral theology. So I almost feel like for my walk with the Lord, he blessed me because I was willing to sacrifice an academic degree. Right. I wanted to start my priesthood right in the trenches with the people of God at a parish. And I think long-term, the Lord was able to bless me, not only to finish my license, but to go back as a parish priest and finish my doctorate, which is, mm-hmm. is not very common. So
yeah,
that's a quick walk, or not so quick.
Oh, that's very good. Why don't we take a break there?
Great.
And when we get back, we can dig back into some things that came up in your story. I want to talk about more about prayer, you know, the journey of the prayer life, you know, that part of the story. We'll talk about discernment and some other good stuff we can get into in the second half.
Great.
So we'll be back in just a few minutes to talk more with Father Jeffrey Kirby. I want to remind you that if you are on a journey, if you're exploring the Catholic Church, if you're asking questions, if you're somewhere in the midst of that, hey, we'd love to be praying for you and with you. We'd love to answer those questions and help you take, you know, one step further along your journey with Jesus Christ. So check out chnetwork.org and drop us a note there. We'll be back in just a couple minutes to talk more with Father Kirby. See you then. Good evening and welcome back to the Journey Home program. We're entering the second half of our hour tonight, speaking to Father Jeffrey Kirby about his story, his journey of faith. And when we left off, Father, you'd shared, you know, growing up as a Catholic, a Christ-haunted, you know, upbringing. We'll talk a little bit more about that and then your discernment into the priesthood. Before we get into some, you know, circle back around some of those topics, just talk a little bit about some of the ministry that you've, you know, since you've been ordained. You've been in the parish for a while, but you know, what's some of the ministry that you've been involved in
since
there?
So the great thing about being a relatively younger priest, you know, 17 years ago, is, you know, you get kind of everything given or thrown at you, mm-hmm. you know. So I've been a high school chaplain, chaplain of the scouting program, been adjunct professor at a Catholic college, parish priest preeminently. That's my heart. Have also been, you know, the chaplain to different youth groups and youth organizations. You know, the great thing about being a priest is the harvest is abundant and the labors are few.
Right.
So I've had a real, you know, blessed opportunity to see different faces of the church in my priestly ministry.
Very good. Well, one thing I wanted to ask you about, you brought up again that Flannery O'Connor's concept of the Christ haunted culture.
So dramatic, huh?
Yeah. I wanted to ask you about, you know, so the Christ haunted childhood, a lot of people have that in terms of even the Catholic Church. You know, they hear a lot of the concepts, they see a lot of the art and imagery, and maybe they've gone through the motions of the sacramental theology or the sacramental, you know, process. That's not enough, but it is important. And so if you would talk about, again, the importance of those Catholic, the planting of the seeds in terms of that Catholic atmosphere, but then the necessity of that personal decision for Christ that Catholics need to have. Talk about that a little bit.
Yes, oh, very much. First of all, I want to thank you for asking that question because I love talking about this. So I think if you imagine my experience of that Christ-haunted, you know, environment that I was describing, one priest mentor years ago shared with me, he said, you know, Jeff, what you experience is not that unique. You know, just imagine the average Catholic family having what you had, but they happen to warm a pew for an hour on Sunday. Mm-hmm. That his perception was that's the experience of most Catholics. They know right from wrong. They have a concept of providence. They might warm a pew, you know, on a Sunday or most Sundays, and that's it. They don't talk about Jesus Christ at home. There's no prayer. There's no study of the scriptures. Things of that sort. So it kind of helped me to realize, okay, so my experience wasn't as unique as I thought it was in the sense of, you know, a lot of Catholics are having this Christ-haunted experience. And how do we change that? And really, I think that's one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit called the Second Vatican Council. One of the things that we see constantly in the teachings of Vatican II is the call of the baptized to live the baptismal way of life, the way of the Lord Jesus, to take seriously their faith, to understand the Great Commission, go and teach all nations, to understand the scriptures and the call to prayer, to understand Holy Fellowship, to spend time with one another, to selflessly serve those around us, the poor, the sick, the suffering. And so very much like this call from Vatican II, I think it was really, is an effort for the Holy Spirit to bring renewal in the church. But you can imagine, like, you know, being in this really great boat on the wrong side of a dam, and all that water is there behind the dam. And that water is powerful and it can do great things. But we're in a boat, and it's a nice boat, and we've been taught aspects of how to maneuver the boat, but we don't have any water. Mm-hmm. And so it's not until the water comes through the dam that the boat's going to actually be able to function. Well, in many respects, I think that's how we approach discipleship. We're teaching people how to use parts of the boat, but there's no water. Mm-hmm. The water's behind the dam. And what's that dam spiritually is that there's been no personal decision for Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. That the baptized person hasn't said in her heart or his heart, I choose you. You know, St. Paul says, fan in the flame the graces you have received. And that's what I think we have to work on. So Vatican II used the term, John Paul II definitely foot-stomped the term, that personal decision for Jesus Christ. Right. And the sad part, John Mark, is sometimes people will hear me say that and they'll say, well, that sounds so Protestant. And I say, well, good. That's one of the things our Protestant neighbors have gotten right.
Yeah.
You know, and we need to bring it back. That's part of the Christian patrimony. That's part of the shared deposit of faith. And as Catholics, we need to be doing this too. You receive all the graces of the sacraments. That's powerful water, you know. But you have to make that personal decision for Jesus Christ that brings down the dam and lets the waters flow. You have to choose in your heart, I choose you, Jesus Christ. And we know the difference that makes. I've experienced the difference that makes in my own life. It's part of the story I was sharing.
Yeah.
That once you say to the Lord, he becomes personal. Mm-hmm. He's my friend, my confidant, my companion, my Lord, my Savior, my teacher. He is my everything. And once that decision is made, it all changes. Right? Mm-hmm. All the pieces come together. There's a beautiful harmony there. There's a total surrender. Like, we don't need to ask and demand all the questions, the answers to questions that we formally ask. Like, we're willing to trust. And I think that personal decision for Jesus Christ, in my life, it made all the difference. It allowed Christ to no longer be haunting, but to truly become Lord in my life. Yeah. And that's what he wants to do in the lives of every man and every woman, especially the baptized, right? Mm-hmm. They're supposed to already be having this, right?
Right.
And so I know the diversity of in my life. As a priest, I constantly preach that. I'm grateful for this opportunity to share this message here, for the baptized to understand the call and to make that personal decision for Jesus Christ.
Yeah. You mentioned a couple times the service aspect of it. And it's funny, in the modern discourse, again, sometimes we get allergic to certain terms or ideas because they're made a big deal out of by somebody else, by Protestants or by the secular culture. Sometimes nowadays we're allergic to social justice, social teaching, because of the way that it's sometimes presented to the exclusion or truth of the gospel. And that's certainly wrong. Yes. But on the other hand, part of what it means, again, to be a baptized Christian is this call to put your faith into action. Talk about a little bit about that, having the balance there, the both end with those things.
Yes, very much so. I was mentioning how, in my seminary formation, I was able to go back for my license and then eventually my doctorate. It was a moral theology. Mm-hmm. And my focus was virtue. And broadly, I could say my focus was the way of the Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm. So again, this message of discipleship and very much a part of that, an essential part of that is the call for us to selflessly serve those around us. And, it's interesting, we go back to the early church and we hear what ultimately brought, the massive conversions to our faith. The apostolic preaching had its part. We hear about that in Acts of the Apostles. But beyond that, what was it? It was the selfless service of the Christian community. Mm-hmm. Look how they love one another. Or in powerful accounts we have in early church, it was during plagues where we really showed what we were made of as Christians, because when everybody else fled, we Christians stood and we served those who were suffering and sick. Mm-hmm. And so people could look and see our selfless service and begin to realize these people really believe. Mm-hmm. This isn't just one more religious system that can be, merged into this kind of, general concept of religion that was very popular in the Roman world at that time. But this is something very unique, very different. This is a way that is unique all its own. And I think in our church today, and I've seen that, people react, they hear social justice. I because of that, I actually use the term social doctrine, because it just kind of helps, for there to be a more open heart. But to help Christians understand, Catholics in particular, to really realize that we have to be doing this. First of all, because we have to continue the work of the Lord Jesus. He was the one who was among the poor, the sick, the suffering. So he did it. We have to do it, right? Mm-hmm. And then so first and foremost, for our own discipleship to love as he loved, to serve as he served. Mm-hmm. But then also to give credibility to the message that we are preaching. Like, how can I tell someone, God loves you, but, oh, gross, get away from me, you're sick, right? Or, God loves you, but I'm sorry, I'm not going to give you any food. You're on your own, right? Mm-hmm. In theology, we talk about orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Mm-hmm. So orthodoxy, which is actually right praise, also right doctrine, it has to flow into right action and vice versa. And I think that aspect of credibility is where we're suffering, because in the secular world, service is huge. Mm-hmm. They want, the selfless service. They want that empathy. They want care. This is why I think some of the social movements, whether it's, against racism or whether it's the LGBTQ+, I think why that has gained such momentum among young people is because they have that empathy. They want to serve. Mm-hmm. And so as Christians, we can say that we brought that to Western civilization. That didn't exist before the Christian message. That's some of that Christ-hauntedness, that desire to serve, that call to empathy, we didn't have that. We don't have that as fallen human beings.
Right.
That didn't exist in Western civilization until the Christian message, until the proclamation of the gospel. Mm-hmm. So almost like we can almost be convicted by that and say, that's happening because we dropped the ball. Mm-hmm. Somewhere along the line, we stopped being the paradigm for service.
Yeah.
People stopped thinking of Christians as the ones who serve. And I think the more we gain that back, the more credibility we'll receive.
Yeah. And the culture even has those latent values on borrowed time, right? They're not going to last uprooted or disconnected from the gospel.
Yes.
Because they ultimately don't make sense without it. They're sort of there instinctually for people, but when push comes to shove, without the gospel, those begin to fall away.
Absolutely. In fact, when we see this value inversion, mm-hmm. so they begin to be redefined. So mercy is not I'm going to care for you when you're sick. Mercy is now, I'm going to kill you, right? So this whole definition begins, the word remains, but the definition changes. And to your point, Jean-Marc, that's when we begin to see that what was originally given is beginning to be corroded. Okay. And eventually it becomes a weapon that's used against someone. Mm-hmm. I read some time ago, they said, you know, doing something for someone can quickly turn into doing something to someone. Mm-hmm. And we have to be very careful, especially as fallen human beings. Like, we need the grace of God to do it well.
Yeah. I'm reminded of an author that we both are interested in, Joseph Pieper.
Oh, yes.
You know, his books on the virtues in his essay.
We should bow our heads.
Charity, I know. he makes this point that, you know, that kind of at the foundational level of charity is this, you know, standing with God and affirming the goodness of existence, that it is good that you exist. Like, before I go about fixing you and helping you, I have to ask the question, am I on God's side when God looks at each person and says, it is good you exist? Yes. Because sometimes we sort of bracket that and say, well, it's good if you exist as long as you have a good quality of life and everything's this and all that. The other. No, are we with God when he says, no, it is good that this human being exists?
Yes, yeah. Yes, very much. And you can imagine, you know, echoing really sentiments from Pieper, is Joseph Pieper actually influenced some of the writings of John Paul II.
Right.
In Evangelium Vitae, the Gospel of Life, the Holy Father John Paul II tells us, well, it's efficiency, utilitarianism, and these other popular worldviews and ideologies that really dismantle, if we're not careful, can dismantle even the Christian understanding of the dignity of human life.
Right.
You know, so we have to serve a purpose, or you have to complete a function, or something, or you know, you have to work into my schedule. Well, these are all, this is a language that is more in the culture of death. That's not the language of the Christian.
Right.
The Christian says, I am a universal brother, universal sister. I will serve you. I will help you. You can inconvenience me. Mm-hmm. I will do what I can. You know, it's interesting, our forebears in the faith, they didn't want to be called Christians. In fact, we look at Acts of the Apostles, mm-hmm. you know, most of the early followers of Christ wanted to be called followers of the way. Mm-hmm. In fact, I think it's interesting that in the whole New Testament, Christian, the word, is only used three times.
Right.
And one of them is when we're told they were being called Christians in Antioch.
Yeah.
They were being called Christians, right? and one of the reasons why the early fathers and mothers did not want to be called Christians, they didn't consider themselves worthy. Mm-hmm. Because Christian is a diminutive. It means to be a little Christ.
Mm.
And they didn't think they were worthy of that. So, yeah, they just want to be followers, you know? And it really puts it all in a different perspective in terms of being a disciple and doing what the Lord did and loving as he loved.
Yeah. Well, let's talk about prayer for a few minutes. Again, going back to that personal decision for Christ, you know, that what that, even the way you described it, you know, someone saying in their heart to the Lord, perhaps for the first time, maybe stepping out of the rote prayer that they were comfortable with to really talk to God, not just about and around God, but to God. That there's a whole journey of prayer that has to go on there, and so certainly we're formed in prayer by the liturgy, you know, by the rote prayers of the church that forms us. But we do have to set out on this journey of the prayer relationship with God. Talk about that a little bit.
Oh yes, yes. I sometimes say that, you know, most adult Catholics are still praying as if they're in the second grade, you know, because, you know, Catholic children learn these set prayers and they're prayed and we praise God and we tell him how wonderful he is. And then we enter a young adulthood and then adulthood and we keep praying like that. Many Catholics are praying like this because they either haven't been taught or they don't know or they feel uncomfortable, you know, and then suddenly when they're being told, hey, look, look at the early holy ones, the early patriarchs, Abraham and Moses and King David and into the New Testament, you know, certainly the prayer life of our Lord, they spoke openly to God. Mm-hmm. I love the first, you know, account of prayer that we are told about between Abraham and God. And he's upset with God. Mm-hmm. You know, I've left my home. I've done what you've asked. Like, where's this son you have promised me? And, you know, so it's great, you know. And then, yeah. I mean, Moses, the exchange between Moses and God, sometimes it's almost awkward because it's like, wow, Moses is actually talking to God like this. And I think the Holy Ones are trying to show us, and certainly, you know, the Lord blesses the ones who speak to him in such a fashion. You know, I tell people, I say, you know, be careful about being a liar in prayer. Because if you're sitting there, you're telling God, everything's wonderful, you're so great, but in your heart, you're angry, you're confused, you're upset, but you're saying other things to God. You know, you're trying to be devout, but you're actually being a liar. You need to put that aside. You need to tell God exactly where you are. I'm upset. I'm confused. I'm angry. I asked you to do this. You didn't come through. You've broken my heart, Lord. Help me. And I tell people, you start praying like that, and everything else comes together. That personal decision just sets fire, right? Mm-hmm. And everything else just starts to take on this new coloring, this new light, because now you're actually talking. And by talking, we can actually then begin to listen to what God is saying. But if we keep trying to be this devout second grader and you know, not intending to, but lying to God in our prayer, you're wonderful, you're great, and so on, but really there's other things in our heart, then we're not speaking, which means we can't listen. So I encourage people, especially adult Christians, you know, like, you know, as Catholic Christians, especially with the fullness of the Christian faith, like, let's put this stuff to work. You know? And we have this beautiful tradition, not simply of set prayers, but also of spontaneous prayer. And we need both.
Yeah. And I think it's good for people to keep in mind that it's a journey of prayer, right? It's going to look like if you persevere and you keep being open to the ways that God wants to deepen it, like, it'll change over time. Like, the first time you sit down and try to be quiet before God, you know, that's going to be a real struggle, you know, but you get better at that. You get better at, like you said, listening as you get better at actually revealing your heart and not just sticking to a script. We do know that the liturgy is this real unique high point of prayer because it's something given to us, proper worship. But I do think that, like, unless people kind of go out and wrestle with God in their personal prayer, I think that allows them to come back to that true worship.
Amen.
Yes. With a different heart and mind.
Yes. Yeah. Very much. In fact, we can say the prayers of the sacred liturgy our whole lives, and then we actually begin to really pray to God, speaking and listening, and we come back, and it's as if new words have been introduced into the sacred liturgy, because we hear them as if it's the first time. And this could be a weekly occurrence as we go to the Sunday Eucharistic liturgy, that we are wrestling with God in prayer, we're trying to understand our lives in the light of His providence, we're trying to fight the good fight, we keep going back to Him, we're speaking, we're listening, and then we come, we have something to offer. You know, I love in the Roman canon, the first Eucharistic prayer, we speak about and ask God to accept this oblation. Mm. And I think, that's it. Like, I tell people, if you're coming to the Sunday altar and you have been beaten up, disappointed, you know, bruised, shaken up, then you're not doing this right.
Right,
you know,
right.
Because it's not easy being a Christian out there, you know? So bring those experiences, bring that prayer, bring a real oblation of yourself to the altar on Sunday.
You know, you mentioned earlier the some of these things that that Protestants do really well. You know, like, division in the body of Christ is a result of sin. Not that person's sin and that person's sin, but all of our sin in various ways. But in spite of our sin, God brings forth fruits. And there's lots of charisms and gifts that have arisen in non-Catholic Christian communities that are true and good. And when they come back to the church, they bring these great gifts to us. Another one, I mean, earlier you were talking about evangelization and discipleship and this personal decision for Christ. Another one is reading and studying the Bible.
Yes.
Catholics aren't always comfortable with doing that, but is that an important thing in the life of a Catholic?
Oh, my goodness, yes. It reminds me, some time ago, I was speaking to an older Catholic, and he was really upset because I keep stressing the importance of reading the Bible in my priestly ministry. He was really upset with me. He goes, I don't read the Bible. I read the catechism. That's all I have to read is the catechism. I just had to laugh because I'm like, well, the whole first part of the catechism is how important it is to read the Bible. So you're obviously not reading the catechism very well. But no, the Bible is significant. It's God's love letter to us. And I think the more and more as Christians that we understand the scriptures, you know, how they're organized, and it's not a novel, like, we don't start on page one and read all the way through, that this is a sacred library. There's different books with different purposes. You know, oftentimes people say, I want to read the whole Bible. Right. And what they really mean is they want the story of salvation. Yeah. So just being guided, and, well, you don't have to read all 73 books of the Bible if that's what you want. We can start with something lighter and get you started. Yeah. And then, of course, liturgically, the way in which the scriptures are used, once people understand that, oh, the first reading is predominantly from the Old Testament, points to the gospel, and then the second reading is actually like the passion application or theological explanation of what's going on. Once people understand that, not only do the scriptures come more alive, but also it helps them in terms of the sacred liturgy. Yeah. So sometimes I just think it's some explanation, some highlighting. Sometimes it takes leadership, like, for the people God to hear from their priest, you are expected to read the Bible. And let me tell you, John Mark, this is one battle I think we face right now in the West, is as we retrieve these notions of discipleship, we keep treating them like options. And go to Acts chapter 2. You know, the apostles and the early disciples didn't say, well, you know what? Yeah, I'll break bread and, you know, and I'll join in a prayer life, but I don't want to serve the poor and I'm not going to read the scriptures. You know, there was no cut and paste, right? There were no carve outs, right? Mm-hmm. This was the way of the Lord Jesus. The early church looked to the life of Jesus. What did he do? Mm-hmm. You know, he communed with the Father. He worshiped. He studied the scriptures. He taught the scriptures. He sought holy fellowship. He was always among the poor, the sick, and the suffering. They say, that's what we need to do, continue the way of the Lord Jesus. And, you know, today I think we have to remind people, these aren't options.
Yeah.
Like, it's not optional for a Christian disciple, a Catholic Christian, to say, well, yeah, I'm not going to really read the Bible, or I'm not really into that right now, or, you know, no, like, this is an expectation. And I don't want to, you know, sometimes you have to be gentle when you're guiding people. Mm-hmm. But I do like to point out to people when they're at a point they'll hear it is actually to not study the sacred scriptures is actually a sin of omission. Mm-hmm. Like, you're expected as a disciple of Jesus Christ to know the scriptures. Mm-hmm. I mean, the Lord's teaching, he says, have you not heard? How do you understand? He assumes in his public ministry that his disciples know the scriptures. Mm-hmm. And the Lord continues to say that to us as we pray to him, as he speaks to us through the church. The Lord says, have you not heard? And now the disciples are like, heard what? You know? And we really need to kind of step that up and try to understand the scriptures better.
Yeah. You know, the catechism is such a gift. It's a beautiful gift of the writings, the wisdom of the church talking about God. But I think the unique thing about scripture is I think sometimes when people hear studying scripture, they think they have to be there with a lot of books laid out and, you know, poring over it and looking up all the references. No, but that may be a part of it for some people. But it's like, I would think that the more important part is that this is a different book than other books. Mm. That you're experiencing God.
Yes.
This is one of the ways that we not just read about Christ, but we hear his words. And so we actually have the experience of kind of being with that group of people, hearing Christ speak and letting that fall upon us and letting God work in us in ways that we don't maybe fully understand.
Absolutely. A living word.
Yeah.
This is, God still speaks to us and sometimes in teaching, especially with the sacred liturgy, trying to remind and teach people that when we read the scriptures or when we especially hear proclaimed in the sacred liturgy, God is speaking to us as he spoke to Moses. The Lord Jesus is preaching to us just as he preached in Galilee over 2,000 years ago, that in the mystical reality of God, this message is being given to us now just as it had been given to others in the past. Yeah. It's a living message. And the task is to receive that message and allow it to transform us.
Yeah. We have about 7 minutes left, Father. I wanted to make sure to ask you about vocation and discernment.
Oh, yes.
You know, because we talked about prayer. We talked about, you know, the journey of virtue and conversion that we're all called to persevere in. A big piece of that is discerning. We have the general call that we're all to follow as baptized Christians, to be holy, to pray, you know, to read scripture and to, you know, to serve. But then the specific call that God places on our hearts to, you know, for some it's marriage, for some it's the priesthood, for some it might be the consecrated religious life. Talk a little bit about your journey of discernment. How did you know that you were called to be a priest?
Yes,
and some advice for those who may be in that process.
Yes. Well, and I'll tell you, the flow of this show actually really helps, because when I was vocations director for a while, I would stress to the young men who are discerning discipleship, discernment, decision. That three-step process, you know. And so discipleship first, because, you know, a lot of times people will discern, they think they're discerning a call to the priesthood, but actually what they're just really discerning is the universal call to holiness.
Right.
They're just being called to a greater relationship with the Lord. So for myself, just briefly, the first time I thought about the priesthood, I was in the fourth grade. My mom picked up my sister and I from school. We were driving home. And I'm thinking in my mind, which one of the little girls in my fourth grade class I was going to ask to be my girlfriend. I had no idea what that meant, but, you know.
Right.
And out of the clear blue, I remember thinking, well, I'll just become a priest and then I can love them all, you know. So, you know, Casanova, right? But but later in life, I look back at that experience because it's so burned as a memory in my mind that I can very much see that the Holy Spirit was fashioning my heart for celibate love, which is actually a call to love more and more selflessly. Right. It was forming my heart for celibate chastity, which eventually, of course, would be a huge part of my priestly discernment. Mm-hmm. But it started in fourth grade, and it was just sporadic things throughout my life. But it really wasn't until I was you know, at Franciscan University and in college, that I started really seriously thinking about it. And the realization of, wait a minute, well, I might actually do this. Mm-hmm. And it came to a real wrestling match with the Lord. And I was like, no, like I've worked hard to get here. I want to go to law school. I my family's middle class. So like we joke and say my parents' retirement is their children, you know? Mm-hmm. And, you know, I was like, you know, I want to be able to bless my parents as they had blessed me, you know, like through wealth and, you know, and you know, aspects of success. Wanted a wife, children, wanted a family, wanted relative freedom, you know, all this. So this battle back and forth. All I kept hearing was the Lord say to me in that still small voice, come follow me. Mm-hmm. But oh, this and what about that and this and this. Come follow me. And finally, there was this moment of intense conversion and just kind of like everything just crashed in where I was in front of the Blessed Sacrament. I was crying, and I just said, Lord, fine, I'll follow you. Mm-hmm. And that's when I said, I'll give you 1 year. It's funny. I said, I'll follow you, and then I put a condition, right? I know, we're falling, right? It's so funny. But I said, I'll give you 1 year. And that's been the best decision of my life.
I love, I think that's such a key, the discipleship before the discernment. Mm-hmm. I have 6 kids now. They're all still, you know, relatively young. But even now, I'm starting to get the terror-stricken, you know, questions once in a while. How am I going to know how to find the right husband or wife? Mm. Or how do I know if I'm called to be a priest? You know, and my message to them, which I would think would be the same when an older person asks that, it's just the discipleship comes first, right? If you are walking the path, the way, if you're following the way,
amen.
You don't need to worry about that. You don't need to be anxious about it because Christ will lead you.
That's it.
You know, to what he wants you and what will make you truly happy.
It did not surprise me. And think about it later, that as I grew in my discipleship, the clarity of my vocation was concurrently given, that I knew exactly where I was being called, and I had to make a decision to say yes. Mm-hmm. And that happened because of that discipleship. And so to grow in the ways of the Lord, to grow in his grace, it just becomes clear and natural. Mm-hmm. I think sometimes, you know, in our approach to God's will, we always think there has to be a tension, you know, or a battle. But the closer we are to him by grace, the closer we are in terms of exercising virtue, the more we're doing what he has done, then it's smooth. Like we shouldn't be surprised if suddenly our will does conform naturally and is just a natural extension of God's will for us. Like, and there's actually peace. That's actually one of the definitions of holiness, right? You know? Yeah. And so we shouldn't be surprised by that. That, yeah, discipleship first, then some discernment, and then we make a decision.
I'm not 100% sure where he got it, but I remember my father always talking when I was a kid. And I'm sure this was a combination of his background as a Presbyterian minister, but then also becoming Catholic and steeping himself in Catholic spirituality, was measure the peace, right? Like, you know, investigate it, research what you need to do, you know, make a decision, and then, you know, leave it with God and then sit with it, you know, and listen. Again, that's that part of the prayer that we all need to grow in, is not just the talking. Mm. That's good. That's an important part of it, being vulnerable, but then listening to God.
Mm. Yeah. And there's a great joy in being at a point in our discipleship where we can just listen to God and be at peace and just rest in the knowledge of his love and care for us.
Right.
It's one of the joys of our faith. So we fight so much for our faith, and sometimes we don't allow ourselves to experience the joys of the faith, to just sit and know that we are loved and to be at peace.
Oh, very good, Father. Oh. Well, with just a minute left, just if you take a moment, people can find out more about your ministry and FatherKirby.com. What will they find there if they want to reach out to?
Yeah, so my parish is first and foremost, love my parish, and I'm able to do some other things. So I've written a few books about the Pope and how to read the Bible. Yeah. I have a daily devotional podcast called Morning Offering with Father Kirby. So it uses the traditional morning offering prayer and it gives a 2 or 3 minute reflection for the day. And then just some other articles and things I've been able to be a part of. So I just love being a disciple of Jesus Christ and being able to contribute as much as I'm able to the work of the gospel. So they'll find all that on my website.
Wonderful. Well, thank you so much, Father, for your sharing your story, but also for your witness and your fidelity for your vocation. Thank you so much for that.
Thank you, John Mark.
And thank you for being here for this episode of the Journey Home program. I pray that Father Kirby's story, both his story of rediscovering his faith and going deeper in prayer and discernment, but also his vocation story, hope they've been an inspiration and encouragement to you. There's actually a written version of Father's story that you can check out at chnetwork.org. If you click on stories there, you can search for his name, but you can also find all kinds of stories from every background. There's somebody who has come to discover the fullness of Christ in the Catholic Church who came from a similar background to you, and I bet their story would be inspiration, intriguing, food for thought for you as you continue onward. So once again, God bless you. We'll be back again next week with another story. Until then, see ya.